All right, well, as you get set down, we're going to be going through the scriptures tonight. So if you need a Bible, we do have Bibles. Anybody need a Bible tonight that might follow along? You got one over here, Guy? Keep your hand up nice and high so they can see you. They'll put a Bible in your hand. Okay. We are going to continue in Exodus, and we're in chapter 33 tonight. You can turn there. And obviously, before we begin, I'd love to pray with you all and get our evening going here. Lord God, I just pray now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do work in our hearts, Lord. We want to be students of your word. We want to grow in understanding, in the knowledge of you. We want to be able to see you more clearly. And God, we desire to be close to you, to feel the closeness of your presence. And so I pray tonight, Lord, that your word would, reveal in us what you want us to see and to hear, God. And more than that, I pray that with any encouragement or application that we could take away from tonight, that we would not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. And of course, Lord, I speak, not only for the people, but myself, Lord. So again, do your work, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So my name's Matt, if you don't know me. Glad to be with you tonight. I want to do maybe one small announcement, okay? Because ladies, the women's conference is coming up quickly. And tonight is the last day that for your registration to count for a t-shirt, okay? If you want a t-shirt included in the cost of your registration, okay, you want to guarantee that, tonight's the night. You can register later. You won't get a t-shirt, okay? Very important. You guys have done a pretty decent job signing up from the numbers that I had heard, so that's awesome. But again, just for your info. All right, so we are approaching the end of Exodus. I know we're still, this is seven chapters away, but it's beginning to wrap up as the giving of the law is concluding and the disobedience of the people is made clear. Last week, remember the golden calf incident, shall we call it? The broken commandments. I heard a joke just this last week that who's the greatest lawbreaker in the entire Old Testament? Moses, because he broke all the commandments at once. Oh, that was pretty good. So the judgment of God on the people was pretty intense. Some people were put to death by the sword for what they had done, and pestilence had broken out among the rest of the people for what they had done. And the statement of names being blotted out of God's book was pushed around. And if we understand the significance of that, the Lamb's book of life, right? Salvation itself. These people, in their total rejection of God, had made clear where their hearts were. They certainly weren't with the Lord. So when that gets thrown around, when God starts talking like that, all of a sudden, you've messed up. So in the context of that judgment, all right, there's something interesting going on where God, in God's anger, Moses is on the mountain, and God says, Moses, go down, because your people who you led out of Egypt are doing something, right? And we're going to see Moses go, Lord, your people who you led out of Egypt, don't forget them. And so in what we're going to see with Moses speaking to the Lord each one of them is trying not to take ownership of this people who's done a great evil. Okay, so it's a little funny, but this whole chapter shows us something that I don't think many of us have even close to a sense or understanding of, and that is complete, free, and open back and forth communication with the Lord. Okay? The way that Moses gets to speak to God is so intimate in the way that he's communicating that it's like, man, I want that. Wish I could have that. And we're gonna take a look. But first, we're still in the midst of this judgment, of the difficulty. So as we get into verse 1, go ahead and follow along with me. We'll read verses 1 to 6. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in a moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." Okay, so there's that phrase. He's talking to Moses, "You and the people who you brought out of the land of Egypt." He's telling them to leave. They've been sitting at this same mountain for a long time, okay? And you remember, Moses was up on the mountain 40 days. You know, the estimates, it's like, I can't remember the exact timing, but it's more than a year. So they're here for a long time, waiting on the Lord, trying to hear from him, or I should say, the people were trying their best not to hear from him. And in this waiting, God is finally like, "All right, we're done here. We're done. I gave you what I was going to give you. It's all been messed up. Y'all got to leave." Okay, they're getting evicted. And what I find interesting in this moment, and maybe you took a notice as well, he says, "I want you to depart, you and the people get out of here, and go to the land that I promised your fathers." And then he tells them that as they go, he's gonna deal with the issues in front of them. "I'm gonna give you the land. I'm gonna drive out all the people that are your obstacles. Okay, you're gonna go to a land of milk and honey." Remember that idea of milk and honey is provision and prosperity in the land. And he says, "I'm still gonna do everything I said I was gonna do. Everything I promised is coming true, regardless of the way that they acted." Okay, they're so bad that God is like, I could consume you right now. If I just show up, I would be well within my right to consume you. But where is God's mind when his people screw up, when they do something so awful that he could require their lives of them at that moment? His mind is on accomplishing his word. Interesting note. That's the first thing that God is about in his commands to them after dealing with the sin and pronouncing these judgments. It's like, okay, what now? Okay, well, now my will gets done regardless. I find that powerful. So he promises to send his angel before them to drive the other people out. He lists all the peoples in the land of Canaan, or the larger area, right? Because the boundaries that God had laid out for what they would take as their land was actually a huge portion. So they were supposed to take a lot of land and be prospered. But again, he finishes that sentiment with, "For I will not go up in your midst." And that, I'm sure, was a little, uncomfortable, to say the least, where God is saying, "I'm just no longer going to be with you. I'll make sure it happens. I'll make sure you get there, but you're not gonna have me with you." And the reason, they're stiff-necked people. So the people react to this bad news in mourning, all right? Their sadness is like they've lost something, they've lost somebody, which is a bit of a surprise reaction based on everything else that's happened, but a welcome one, right? It's like, oh, are you finally getting it? Are you finally understanding, like, who he is to you? He's been sustaining you this whole time. He's been giving you food this whole time. And you are finally understanding that he's not just going to suffer with your insubordination forever, right? It's a hard thing to hear. But in this paragraph, you know, you could read it 10 times. It's hard to grasp, but it's what's called a parenthetical. I feel like I've talked about this like 10 times in the last couple of weeks. But in the scripture, a lot of times you'll get a description of what happens and then a parenthesis after, an explanation of how we got here. This happens in the simplest way. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and the earth, and it says he makes a man in his image. And then in chapter 3, he then goes to explaining how man got formed and what happened. And we call that a parenthetical in literature, where you're explaining what you've just said. You're restating it with more info. So the people receive bad news and they don't put on their ornaments. Well, what was the bad news they received and why didn't they put on their ornaments? Because of what God had already said to Moses before, when he called him stiff-necked. He also said, "Say to the children of Israel, you're stiff-necked, and I could come up and consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." And I thought for a while about what this "take off your ornaments" means. And in what way does that limit God's knowing what to do with them, right? In my meditations, it could be a couple of things here. I think the one that seems most likely is that, remember, the gold and stuff that they took from Egypt was in the form of jewelry and different things that they took out. And in order to build the calf, they broke off this gold and stuff that they had plundered from the Egyptians. Remember, they were slaves before. They didn't have gold of their own. So they plundered the Egyptians. It's all Egyptian gold. And they were using that to make a mockery of God. And they're wearing it on their bodies, like somehow they earned it. You know, they're like, finally, we're fancy now. And so he says, "Get that stuff off of you so I can figure out what to do." And God's attitude here, I think, is very clear. To analogize, it's like dad's got a really nice Camaro in his garage, and you at 15 grabbed the keys and took the Camaro out for a ride and then crashed it into a ditch and it burst into flames and burned down. And you walk home and you got to go to your dad, and he goes, "Get in the house, okay, put the keys on the counter, your wallet, your cell phone, just put everything down and go sit while I figure out what to do with you." You know, and it's like the attitude's clear, but God knows already what to do with you. So I think for the most part that this "take off your ornaments" is really a lay yourself at the mercy of God or suffer the consequence. That's what it seems like to me. He's completely done with him. Like one more step. Here's the line. One more step. Let's see what happens. You know, so they've crossed the line plenty of times, and now God is getting very stern with them. And again, they're getting the message. They stripped off the ornaments. They're ready to throw themselves at God's mercy. You know, even after they take the ornaments off, God would have been righteous in dealing with them however he pleased. If death was the answer, then he could have done it. So they do this. And I think looking at it, there's a difficulty where it's like, okay, somebody who's found themselves in the crosshairs of the judgment of God, I mean, so clearly violated the law in an unforgivable, irredeemable way. You know, on paper, it's like, well, who could escape God's judgment after that? Especially as we look at the Old Testament, the people of Israel's covenant with God was contingent on them obeying the law and following God's way. And, you know, a good example of like how far is too far in the law of God is like Samson. You know, Samson, uniquely blessed of the Lord, from his childhood, is given to this Nazarite vow. He's not supposed to drink wine. He's not supposed to touch dead stuff. And he's not supposed to cut his hair, right? That was part of the Nazarite vow, is cutting the hair. And he does the first two, and he thinks, I'm fine. And he does the last one, and he loses it all. He loses every bit that the Lord had given him. So I just liken, you know, how far is too far in the law? Like, why God says, okay, you do this, you're going to die. And then sometimes people do that and they're not put to death. You're like, okay, what? It's hard to figure out where God's going to place the line. And in this dialogue with Moses that we're going to see, God actually speaks to that a little bit of where the line actually gets to be. So he has that tone of a father, very upset. And I think the question for us looking at this situation is, what do we have? You know, if we find ourselves in sin, what hope do we have of escaping the judgment of God? And you might think the obvious answer is, oh, well, of course, Jesus, right? Jesus forgives, he's the forgiver of sins, like to remove it from us, not just a covering, but a complete removal, that you're washed white as snow. And then you ask yourself, but what does God do with a Christian who just won't stop? Who says, I believe in Jesus, I give you my all, you know, Lord, forgive me of sins. And he says it with genuineness, but his life is, you know, maybe there's a particular area of life that simply is not yielded to God. And that person feels an immense weight and judgment and a guilt and a shame, knowing that they've taken the free gift of God's grace, and yet in their hearts are trampling on it with their own actions. And I say to you, what hope does the person whose heart is like that have? And I'm sure some of you have been there and felt that and said, I'm not good enough for God. He should punish me. I deserve something, but God doesn't act. And so, and you can't really hear from God. So the silence is maybe even worse, because you're like, Is it a train? Am I on the train tracks and the train is coming and I just can't hear it? Like, what is going to hit me? So this is the question that into the entrance of chapter 33 struck me, is like, what hope do these people even have? Okay, we're going to get our answer. So into verse 7. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And when it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord God talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he, Moses, would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Okay. So here's an interesting part. You're like, okay, we're dealing with the tabernacle now, but it's not quite what we had learned about in chapter 24-25, if you remember, because the tabernacle hadn't been instituted. They hadn't constructed it yet. That comes later. So Moses, knowing that the people need, one, they need God's presence. He can't not be a part of this. If they, even if they're in their sin, if they just decide, okay, God says he won't be with us anymore, fine. Well, that just seals their fate, doesn't it? Now there's no hope whatsoever. Now you just accept that destruction is all you can have. Moses knows a little better. He says, okay, well, if God's presence can't be next to these people because he'll consume them, then we'll just take God's presence and put it somewhere else, right? So he takes his own tent, Moses' own tent, and he pitches it far away, within eyesight, so not that far, but far enough. He builds this. He tells them, okay, this is the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And so they understood that for what it was, that anybody who wants to meet with the Lord, get out from amongst this people and go and meet the Lord over here. And this what is it called? I'm losing the word, but the picture that's drawn is one that's throughout Scripture. So when they're in Egypt and God first calls them out of Egypt, they're supposed to go on a journey outside of the area of control of the Egyptians to worship their God. Like, they're supposed to get out of the city, essentially, out of this evil place to worship, which is why all of you come from Las Vegas and California to come here. But you're supposed to get out of the place and the thing that's got you so ensnared to come to the Lord. So there's a picture here that continues, and even, you know, we look at the behavior of Jesus, and what does he do? He gets away from the crowds, he gets out of the city, or he goes to the most natural part of the city, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, right, to pray. So he gets out to seek the Lord. And so this is not out of precedent for us to see this behavior, but Moses is wise enough to know that they still need to come to God. So he does that. Something interesting happens, though. Okay, Moses is going out to the tent, and every time Moses got up in the morning and left, you know, went, if he was going every day or whatever, it just says whenever he went. So if you saw Moses leaving the camp, you watched, and you're like, where's he going? And he's going that direction. You're like, okay, everybody, get ready. And as soon as he was inside of this tent, the cloud, the pillar that God had led them with, already, they understood the presence of God. In, you know, early in Exodus, it says that the angel of the Lord was in the midst of this, the fire that held back Pharaoh's army. And you can do a study on the angel of the Lord. This is the presence of Jesus prior to his incarnation. So the presence of the Lord is there in that cloud. And they knew it was gonna come down, and Moses was gonna speak with God in these moments. So they were ready. And when it happened, they did something that I found incredibly interesting. They chose that moment to worship. Because at that moment, the presence of the Lord was as close as he was gonna be right then. So they pointed themselves in that direction, and they worshiped the Lord. And that seems a difficult thing to me to get a hold of, because as a Christian, right, and post Jesus' ascension, the gift of the Holy Spirit exists so that he indwells us. That's a whole lot closer than way over there, right? And so for us, worship seems free and easy, so much, in fact, that we take it for granted or don't take it with seriousness. Okay, well, these people had been pushed to the very edge of God's limits of patience, and they knew it, and so they weren't going to miss an opportunity to extol the Lord when his presence came close. And, sometimes when you've hit rock bottom, or when you've gotten as far as you think you could go from the Lord, is the moments that you actually seek him the most earnestly. You know, it's like our comfort, our familiarity with the Lord is what can breed weakness in us, in our chase, in our pursuit. So taking notice of that in the behavior of the people. So they worship, and I find it interesting that each man doesn't even need to leave his house, right? So they're all living in tents, and the men are the ones who are standing at attention for their homes, right? Worshiping the Lord. Okay, there's another one of those, wake up men, okay, lead your homes, something like that. Get your family to church. But they stand in worship, and they don't even have to leave their house to go towards the Lord. He's there. They worship at a distance. Okay, now it makes mention of the Lord speaking to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And this is interesting because of what is going to be said at the end of the chapter. Okay, who sees the Lord? Who gets to see the Lord with their own eyes? And the scripture says repeatedly, no one. No one sees the Lord and lives. It comes from God's own mouth. No one can see me and live. So now it's telling us Moses is speaking to God face to face. And then it adds this, as a man speaks to his friend. And just taking notice of that for a moment, Moses is going to enter into communication with the Lord, and we are going to see a very simple back and forth, like a conversation. When's the last time you went to prayer and you said, God? And he said, yes. And you said, I have some things. And he says, go ahead. You know, like that. That's not my experience regularly. I don't know about you, but that was Moses' experience. And so even us, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, this is a closeness and an intimacy with God that is rarely seen. And so Moses here going to meet with the people don't even get to come close to worship, but Moses stays near. Moses opens up as a mediator. He's always been this. He's been this for the people since day one. He's been their mediator, right? God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to the people. Thus we carry on over and over again, right? So he stands in between the people and God. And the people are following Moses' lead, at least at this moment, right? It's been a struggle up till now, and it'll be a struggle later. But one point I think needs to be made obvious. Okay, we are, as we sit in a congregation, we're the people, right? We're God's people. We say that all the time. The truth is that we as God's people need to be led in worship. Okay, we call them worship leaders, right? The people who stand up here and play instruments and sing. But if all you're doing when you worship God is singing a song, you can do that as heartlessly and as insincere as it is possible to do something. Right? People need to be truly led into the worship of Almighty God with a right heart and a right mind. And that comes partly from seeing who God is, as we learn from the scripture, right? We're taking in and understanding his character. We're growing in knowledge. And that allows a greater depth and genuineness of our worship. When we get to sing songs like the ones we sang tonight, saying, I want to see your glory, right? We want to see your glory. Those kind of things are vacuous and empty if you do not understand what you're asking for, right? Not to say that all of that is totally powerless just because you don't know, because many of us have been incredibly ministered to singing a brand new song, something we don't even... You know, it's just barely hitting our hearts. So I'm not saying that entirely, that 100% of the time it's useless to you if you don't get it. But to understand and to worship God in a right heart is what people need. And left alone, and this is why you cannot do Christianity solo, okay, left alone, we as people are not very good at getting it. And so we need leadership. We need people to show us the way and drive us into that place. Okay, Moses was forcing the issue every time he went to that tent. Every time he met with God and actually got to speak with him, the people could not ignore the fact that that's what was going on. And they could either join in and get a clue or get left behind. And so essentially what I'm telling you is that as Jerry would seek the Lord for this church, all right, we'll call him our mini Moses, right? That wasn't a stature joke, okay? We don't know how tall Moses was. You could be our big Moses. Of course, we'll take that a different way, but as Jerry leads us towards worship, okay, by getting words from the Lord, okay, we have a duty to stand at the door and worship as does he. And likewise, each worship leader that steps up here is in that equivalent place of, okay, you're singing a song, but to lead the people in worship, so must you also be in worship, right? You must have that communion with Almighty God to truly be leading anyone. Hebrews 10:30-31 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And that's Hebrews, that's New Testament, speaking of those who would, trample underfoot the cross of Christ to put him to an open shame. So we're cognizant, we're paying attention to the fact that people who know the Lord can transgress. People who know the Lord can get into a way of being that is completely and utterly offensive to Almighty God, right? Again, where's the hope for these people? They're doing what God said. They took off their jewelry. They're standing there without the things that they gathered from the world. They're no longer showing that off because that led them to destruction. All of a sudden, they're worshiping God at every opportunity they have, because what else do they have? They are a people without a home. They are in a land not their own, and they're in a desert that is unforgiving and has nothing for them. Pointing to our own lives, this is every single person who attempts to come to spirituality on their own merits. You're broke. Okay, you have no place to draw water from. You have no direction without what God supplies. Why would we go any other way for our spiritual fulfillment? So how do we get there? Moses leads the way. So verse 12. Oh, maybe one more note, because the last portion of that is just an interesting thing to pay attention to. It says Moses would come back to the camp, but his servant Joshua would stay, a young man, okay? A young man under 20, most likely. He didn't leave from the tabernacle, right? So was he the one God was speaking to? No. But we read earlier that anybody who sought the Lord, anybody who was chasing after God, left the camp and went to where the tent was. And Joshua got there and said, "I don't think I need to leave." And it reminds me a lot of Mary and Martha, right? Some people are busy. Joshua's sitting at the feet. So perhaps a little note. And foreshadowing, because once they go spy out the land, right, what happens? Well, Joshua and Caleb are the only two that give a good report and say, "Yeah, the Lord told us we'll have the land. Why don't we just go take it?" How did he have that perspective? Well, one part is he was as close to God as he thought he could possibly be, in literal proximity, and that's how he was emboldened in those later moments. Verse 12. "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight.' and consider that this nation is your people. And he said, God, now responds, says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know your name. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. And before we get the Lord's response to that, let's pause and digest all this other stuff. So the people are in a bad spot. Moses knows it. He set up the way that they can go to the Lord. The Lord's delivered a word. Here's what you guys need to do in the meantime while I'm waiting to figure out what's going to be done with you. And Moses, the mediator, goes on their behalf and decides to out-logic the Lord somehow. I'm not sure here. Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people. Okay, the Matt translation. Look, God, you've told me to take this people out, right? That's God's command was, get out of here. I'm not going with you. Go. So Moses says, all right, you've told me to take the people, but you won't tell me who I'm bringing with me. You haven't said that yet. And remember God saying, well, I'm still deciding on what to do with the rest of you, right? Because already people had been judged. Already people had been slain by the sword. Pestilence had already gone through. And God says, we'll just see what I do with you. And Moses says, well, you're not telling us who's going. And you say that you know me by name. Like, I'm not a mystery to you. You know who I am. And even that, I've found grace in your sight. That's what you told me, remember? So, he's like, because of all that, I pray, okay, please, if I've really found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you. You know me. Now I want to know you that I may find grace in your sight. Okay, that pause for a second. God says, you have grace in my sight. Moses says, you said I have grace in your sight. If I have grace in your sight, show me who you are and let me find grace in your sight. And you're like, wait a minute. Are you trying, is this a double portion? What's going on? Why are you saying it like this? And the simplest interpretation is Moses is concerned because this whole time God has been with him. And now God is saying, leave and take these people with you. I'm not going. And Moses goes, am I going to lose everything you've promised? Okay, you said you'd ensure that we get there, but am I not going to have this that we have right now? His concern is obvious. And I think many of us, faced with things in our lives, go, you know, God has brought me this far. But I or my people, or by some extension connected to you, have found myself disobedient. How can I even continue on if the Lord lets me go? Right? If God abandons me and I can't hear his voice anymore. That's the question. So he says, I want to know you and I want to continue. We can add the word continue because that's what Moses, he shows in his next words, that's what he's concerned about. I want to continue to find grace in your sight. I don't want to lose what I have. And then he adds on the end, and consider this nation is your people. Translation, please don't kill any more of them. You know, like, don't forget, you called them out, right? These are your people. If I'm supposed to take your people, and you haven't said who yet, they all kind of count, don't they? So can we just, all of us, just get up and go and you not leave? Like, is there a deal where that works out? So he is bartering on behalf of these sinful people. Moses does not want to be the only one standing there walking into the promised land, right? That's not his preference. And so he's pleading with God, can we all go? God answers in an indirect way that surprises me, and at the same time, it doesn't surprise me. Where he says, my presence will go with you. Okay, so it was, you people, get out of here, I'm not going with you. And Moses says, please don't do that. And God says, fine, my presence will go with you. There. And I will give you rest. Okay, that's an added plus. God didn't have to add that in. Okay, I'll go with you, but this is going to be really hard for all of you. Because the whole pestilence thing, that was a lot of fun. I'll make sure that happens every week. No, God didn't say that. God didn't say that the weight of his judgment is going to be upon him on this journey. The difficulty would increase. He didn't add any stipulations. In fact, in Moses' pleading, God now promises something new. I'm going to make sure that you find some rest. That just seems like grace to me. It's like, well, we didn't deserve that, so thank you. You'd think that Moses would be like, good enough for me. And then he says, you know, Moses like, one, can I add, since you're in a giving mood, can I add something? If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now that is a beautiful statement. Moses, again, he sees the writing on the wall. He knows if they go without him anywhere, it will not go well for them. So he says, if your presence doesn't leave, please do not make us leave either. This is like a, you know, pinning God down on promising their future. Okay, they have come up in a covenant relationship where they have made an agreement. Follow the law, God blesses you. Don't follow the law, God has no obligation to bless you. Moses sees the writing on the wall. He goes, these people are not going to make it. So please make sure that you don't tell us to leave unless you're going to go with us. He knows what they need. The people don't know what they need. Moses knows what they need. For how will it, and now he gives a justification. At least it sounds like one to me. It's like, I don't want you to leave us. Don't send us anywhere without you. Here's why I think this is a good idea. It feels like there's subtext of Moses, like, you know, desperate. But he says, for how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? Okay, how are the people, we're going to come up against all these people, they're going to use and abuse us if they don't see you right there. If they don't see the evidence that we're your chosen people, that we're something special, then we are just going to, we're going to have a rough time just because people cannot see what we have seen. They do not know. He says, but if you go with us, he says, so we shall be separated, special, your people and I from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Okay, don't lose that term. Different than anyone else ever or at any time. Okay, this has not happened in Christendom, okay? This has not happened, New Testament, where, you know, in Rome, you know, or in the Vatican, that the cloud of the Lord dwells above the Vatican and comes down every time the Pope goes into a special chamber, okay? That's not a thing that happens. This is special. This is different. Moses requested it specifically. He said, let you show up everywhere we go so people know, don't mess with us. Okay, that's not even given to the Christian church in any sense, in any form. And so that there's no group, you know, Catholic, Lutheran, non-denominational, Calvary Chapelites, or otherwise, that can say, oh, we have the glory of God with us, right? Only these people. That's significant. So that's what he wants. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Okay, that's powerful. Because he's adding on this one thing more. Oh, can I add this too? And God says, yes, you can have that too. Because what you said is true. You do have grace in my sight. You are blessed by me. And I do know who you are. So yes, you can have it. And Moses, man, just sees, he's like, this is a moment. This is something special. He adds one more request, right? Please show me your glory. Man, this guy's batting 1,000, if you ask me. In leadership and in personal relationship with the Lord, okay, he is taking the opportunity when given. And I try to strongly encourage without yelling that when opportunities are given for prayer, that somebody would pray for you in a place of worship at the house of the Lord, and y'all get up and go out the back doors and do not take advantage, you're fools, okay? Don't worry, I do it too. I'm a fool. We need strong encouragement to be led in worship of the Lord. Follow Moses' example. You have an opportunity to have an audience with Almighty God. Ask for the kitchen sink. Man, get everything. What's the worst he's going to say? No. You can't have that. Okay, and God will tell you no. You can ask for whatever you want. He'll tell you no. But Moses' heart is beautiful here in that he asked initially, I want to know you more. Keep close so that we can know who you are. I want to know you more. And then he's like, man, go for gold. Please show me your glory. I want to see everything. Show me the universe here. I want to see everything that you are, God. And what just blows me away is how God answers him. Because in verse 19, it says this. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses asks, show me your glory. And God says, I'll give you as much as I can without killing you. Which is kind of crazy. It's kind of wild that God is ready to give as much as is humanly possible. God could show up with every ounce of his glory. It just won't work out that well for you. So he has a little wisdom and holds back, right? So for Moses, a man, remember the scripture says of Moses that he was the most humble man on the earth. And yet he could not see the fullness of God's glory. So you go, why does not God just show up in flashing lights in my life all the time? It's like, well, maybe you're asking for something that's not going to help you all the way. But to Moses, he says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. So everything good about God is going to be shown to Moses in some way. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Okay, he's talking about his name. When you see in the scripture, capital L-O-R-D, that's the four-letter, you know, Hebrew word for God that we do not know its right pronunciation. It's Y-H-W-H. Some in the past had thought it was Jehovah, but it turns out that's probably not the closest pronunciation. So Yahweh is what most people receive as what that might have sounded like. And the tough part is there's no oral tradition because the Jews thought the name of God was so holy, they should not speak it. So they stopped speaking it. And so we lost to history the way to say God's covenant name properly. Like when he shows up and he says, to Moses, he's saying, I will proclaim my name. All right, you're like, how is that special? Is that different somehow? Is that unique? Okay, God is revealing who he is in the most personal sense he can. He's showing him all his goodness and he goes, this is the name. I'm going to make sure you know so that there's never a mistake about which God or who has done this for you. I'm going to give you my name, Yahweh. Then there's this line, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I have heard this verse because it's spoken of in the New Testament as used as a defense of God's sovereign election, choosing who's going to hell and who's going to heaven in his own will. In this context, when you now go back and read, is that what God's saying? Is God talking about who's destined for heaven and not? Not in this passage, right? That's not what's being discussed. But to Moses, he's saying, you know, what is he really saying? Moses, you've made all these requests. You want me to show you my glory. I have chosen to show my glory to you as much as I can. But understand this, I'm going to show my grace and my compassion to the people I choose. You've asked, I've chosen to show it to you. That's what he's saying. You know, he asked for the lives of the people, right? Is God going to show his grace and his compassion to them? Perhaps, but God says, I'll decide. So he gets to see something special. And the way that he sees it is unique. You may have heard this before. You may have never heard it. But if, you know, God says, Moses, you cannot see me and live. So here's what we're going to do. Here's the place that you're going to meet me at. So Moses goes there and stands on this rock. And he says, all right, now get down in the cleft of the rock. Okay, so he hides in like a fold or an inlet or something. And God says, I'm going to cover this opening with my hand. I'm going to pass by. And remember, how Josh spoke last week, he talked about anthropomorphism, where you take traits of something human or understandable, you apply them to another character or something greater so that you have understanding. So God says, I'll take my hand and I'll put it in front of the rock. It's not that God's hand is literally as big as Moses and can cover this whole thing. It's metaphoric in the sense that God's going to make sure he does not see what he cannot see and still be alive. So God covers Moses and passes by. And he says, then I'll remove that covering. I'll take my hand away and you can see something, but it'll be the back of me. And again, we're asking ourselves, okay, but he says his face and he says his back. But does that mean he's a human, that he's got a face and he's got a back? Not necessarily, right? If we would receive that this could be an appearance of like the pre-incarnate Christ, that a study on the appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament is a wild study. I encourage you to go on. We don't have time for it tonight. It's possible that this is the case, but I would say that it's even more leaning towards what Josh explained to us last week, in that God is saying, you're going to see what happens after I pass through. You're going to see some experience of my glory from behind. Like, you're not going to get the full on view. You might get the solar eclipse version, okay? But you will not see my glory. And that word glory simply means the brightness of something. But he says, you won't see full on. You will not see my face. Because no man can see God and live. That's important. Remember, in the New Testament, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, haven't you seen me, Philip? How can you say, show us the Father? So for mortal men to look at God, God took care of that. That's the incarnation of Christ. He comes so that we, mortal men, can see a perfect God. Or as much of him. Remember, God's giving Moses as much as they can possibly handle. as he can possibly handle. Now God has given us what we can handle. We now get to behold God as man, something we can perfectly, you know, at least in some sense, relate to. But that's in the person of Christ. So you say, you know, and not that God cannot reveal even more glory than simply the picture written in the scripture, because remember, Peter, James, and John go up with Jesus on the mountain, and in that moment, he's transformed, and he's shining and bright. He's in a form and in a way that is more than what he was before. They're seeing something more of Jesus, something one layer beneath. And there, who joins him? Moses and Elijah, right? And they're speaking with Jesus. And so in some sense, the glory of Christ is at that point witnessed by Moses as well. Guy gets a double portion. Lucky him. But there is a level to which God could open our eyes to more. So you can pray like Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory. What he does with that, that's up to him. Right? I'll show grace, my graciousness. I'll be gracious to who I want. I'll have compassion on who I want. So we gotta trust the Lord with how much of himself he's revealed to us. So now, the question is, or I think what we should see is this. The whole camp of Israel sins unbelievably against God. One man remains pure. One man remains connected to what's holy. And the people's access to God was removed far from them. But a mediator, a man, stands in the gap and pleads on their behalf. So that the people who would go with him, as long as they're with Moses, they'll remain in the presence of that holy God. The obvious picture just jumps off the page in that right now, right, we are people without hope of a cure for sin, unless we go to the one who's holy, the man who stands as our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And so the answer to the people's sin is only this: they cast themselves and their worship in the direction of the one who is in communion with the Father. We only have one hope in our sinfulness. And that's Christ Jesus. For the forgiveness of sins, yes. But what if you're caught in sin now and you worry that God has forsaken you? Well, I'll tell you one way to be sure that you'll stay in the presence of Almighty God. You chase after Jesus wherever he goes. You learn who he is. Right? Moses was in the business of learning who God was. He said, God, I want to know. You know me. I already know that. I want to know you. So get in the business of learning who God is. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they know it. Do you know the voice of the Lord Jesus? Do you know it as well as you'd like to know it? Probably not. Say, Lord, show me your way. Show me who you are so I can know you. When everything's dark, when everything's crazy, I want to be able to pick your voice out of 1,000 voices. And perhaps once we've prayed that, we can also pray this. And Lord, show me your glory. We should hurl ourselves at the feet and at the mercy of Jesus. Right, he's the mediator. He's the one who's making sure that we have constant access to the Lord and making sure we stay in the grace of the Lord, even amongst sinful people. And I can't help but make a reference to Romans 7, where Paul, the guy who said, according to the law, I'm blameless, in Romans 7 says, the things I will to do, the good stuff I want to do, I don't do. And the stuff I don't want to do, I make a practice of doing. In another place, he says, you know, speaking of the perfection that God is working in and through us, our sanctification, he says, not that I've attained to any of this stuff, not that I've figured everything out and I've got it. It's just, I've got a full house in this hand of cards. He says, no, I haven't figured it all out myself. But what does he say at the end of Romans 7? He says, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he thanks the Lord Jesus in his work. The only hope that Paul, more righteous than we perhaps, and Moses, the most humble man on the planet, the only hope in the face of our own sinfulness and disobedience is to cast ourselves at the mercy of the Lord Jesus. But in there is the finisher. Because the scripture says that all who run to the Lord will not be put to shame. Right? And that because of Jesus, we have full assurance of salvation. That there isn't a power or principality or dominion or anything in this world that has enough strength to pluck you from the Father's hand, let alone your own sinfulness. And the entire book of 1 John tells you one thing, so that you can know that you're saved, so that you can know that you're in the love of the Lord Jesus. You can be there and not know it. But the power of God is your sin was not strong enough to beat Jesus' sacrifice. So that, you know, if we're, you know, once saved, always saved, right? Is the phrase we throw around. What does that even mean? How can a person who sees their own sinfulness know that God is with them? Only by attaching yourself to the work of Jesus. And I would encourage anyone struggling with, I just don't know where me and God's, I don't know where I stand with God. Go read 1 John. And pay attention to every time that it says, so you can know, that you know, we know. And find all the things that you can, not, you know, if you ask people around here, okay, in our culture, you say, are you going to heaven? Or are you going to get everything that God has for you? And the most common answer is, I hope so. No. God didn't write this tome, okay, this volume, so that you can hope so. God wrote this so that you can know where you stand with God. And it's not your own righteousness. You depend on yourself. And you'll fail. And all of us know that, if we're honest. We trust in the Lord Jesus alone. So if we can have the worship team come up, we're just going to pray like Moses prayed, right? He gets this beautiful back and forth with God. We'll do a monologue. And we'll hope, I'll hope, that the Lord speaks to you individually, that these verses spoke to you individually. Or perhaps not now. Maybe your trial is not in this moment, but a few weeks from now, you're going to need to remember something like this, right? Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, because of your word, we get to see who you are, and we get to know your name. We can see it written on the pages, capital L-O-R-D, or we can look at it in the Hebrew, Y-H-W-H. But you have shown us who you are, as much as we can handle right now in the person of Jesus. And you have given him the name that is above every other name. So that at the name Christ Jesus, Lord, we can be saved, and that there's no other name we need to look to. That if sinfulness is in the camp, we know what we need to do. Shake off the world and throw ourselves at your feet. God, help us. We need to be led. We need to know who you are. We need to be in your grace. We need to find grace in your sight, Lord. I pray that we would be able to worship, that we would be able to come close, and that we would see that there's one mediator, there's one lane, there's one point of access in Jesus. And when we see what he's done for us, that he died to pay the penalty for our sin, we know that we are forgiven. And when we see that he has raised from the dead, we know our destination. We're not bound to be buried in the ground. We are bound to raise to life in heaven forever. And it's all because of you, Jesus. Father in heaven, just God, what can we ask but show us your glory? Let us see more of you than we've seen before. Let us know you greater and deeper and with a more personal relationship than we've ever had, forsaking the sin that was before and knowing that we need to be in your presence. Help us, Lord. We cannot. We are incapable of doing it on our own. Please meet us where we are. May we meet with you in these humble tents. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Why don't we stand and sing praise to the Lord and do our best to enter into that true worship of God. Mm-hmm.